Well, with that said, let's turn in our study of Hebrews. We've come to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And let's just begin by reading this passage together. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible. And this is the text that we've come to in our study of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. This is God's holy word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we approach this text with just a sense of heaviness because it is a heavy text. And Father, yet we know that all Scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for us, and that you have designed your word in such a way that we would get all the variety and range of truth that we need for life and godliness. So please, Lord, take this passage of Scripture. Help me to open it up in truth and with power. And we pray your Holy Spirit to work through it in all of our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The idea that God is going to judge all of humanity with perfect justice at the end of the age and sentence human beings to eternal punishment for their sin is not very popular. Indeed, I think we would say it's downright reprehensible to think such a thing in our society today, and even many Christians, while if they're honest, they know it's in their Bible, are uncomfortable with it themselves. For this reason, it can be said it's rarely ever mentioned, let alone adequately taught, in many, many churches today. Of course, it's not surprising that your average non-Christian person, operating according to man-made ideas, wouldn't have much place for such a disturbing idea, but for Christians not to talk about it, it's just inexcusable because God has told us about it in the Bible. And it's not like this is some peripheral teaching, you know, tucked away in some obscure corner of Scripture. Rather, the final judgment of God on humanity is a very prominent idea in the Scriptures. In fact, it's fundamental to the biblical teaching. The Bible teaches that God, the God revealed in its pages, created the universe. It tells us that we, his creatures, as human beings, are made especially in his image and likeness. And as such, we have a special purpose in his world. He has created us to have a personal relationship with him, to love him and to obey his commands, so that we might, as his image bearers, reflect his character in the world. And since he is our creator, he is also our judge. We are accountable to God for how we live our lives. So when, from the beginning, we as human beings, all of us, have become rebellious and disobedient to God, we came under his righteous condemnation and wrath. And he has set a day in the future when he will judge with perfect justice all humanity and sentence those who have not been saved to the eternal punishment they deserve for their sins. This theme unfolds in the Bible in a very dramatic way. The Bible's account of history, right? You're not going to read about this in history books in school. The Bible's account of history records many, many judgment events in which God brought temporal punishments upon groups of human beings for their sin at various times. So, for instance, there was the destruction of the entire world with a global flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Not long after that, there was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The destruction of Egypt with the 10 plagues in Exodus 7 through 14. The destruction of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. The destruction of Israel and Judah in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And then, of course, the destruction of Assyria and Babylon, foretold by the prophets. And then the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, predicted by Jesus himself in the Gospels. And then what the prophets of old, along with Jesus and the apostles, revealed was that each of those historic judgment events in history was actually only a foretaste. Like birth pangs leading up to, prefiguring, and pointing forward to a final judgment of the entire world, which is coming at the end of the age. In that final judgment, as we read about it, one account of it in Revelation chapter 20, every human being will be raised to stand before the God of Scripture, to give an account for their lives and be judged for what they did in the body, and receive a sentence which will determine their eternal destiny, either to inherit the new creation or to be cast into the lake of fire. Indeed, think about it. When the Bible talks about salvation, what is it talking about salvation from? From the judgment of God. Not just from problems that we face in this life. It's salvation for sinful human beings from being sentenced by God to the just punishment that they deserve for their sins in the final judgment. For Christians, then, you see, to not talk about this matter, it's gross negligence. Because God has considered it so important that he's talked about it throughout the Bible. And one of the places that he's done so, of course, is this text that we've come to this morning, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Now, of course, it's important that we remember the context in which the author wrote these startling words. He wrote the whole book of Hebrews, you remember, to persuade a group of Jewish Christians not to abandon Christianity under the pressure that they were experiencing of persecution. And his strategy in the first 10 chapters of the book was to encourage them not to abandon Christ by telling them just how great Christ was. Then, in the chapter just prior to this, or the verses just prior to this, chapter 10, 19 through 25, he urged them to hold fast their profession of faith in Christ and to encourage one another to do that same. And then now, in chapter 26, 10, verses 26 through 31, he warns them what will happen if they do not do this. So first, in verses 26 and 27 of our passage, the author warned his readers that those who abandon their faith in Christ will be judged by God. Those who abandon their faith in Christ will be judged by God. This is verses 26 and 27. And you can see there he begins with in verse 26 by saying, for. So if you were to go back, his argument is essentially this. For the reason why you must hold fast your confession of faith in Christ and why you must encourage one another to do the same. The reason is, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. When the author spoke of sinning deliberately, that was language that was drawing upon a distinction that's present in the Old Covenant law between what is called unintentional sins and what is called presumptuous sins. Unintentional sins in the Old Covenant law were typical violations of the law which people realized were wrong and sought atonement for. Presumptuous sins were committed in a willful defiance of God's law without remorse. They were often described as sins committed with a high hand. For these sins, the Old Covenant law said there was no atonement possible. The person would simply be cut off from the nation of Israel. And the language that the author of Hebrews used here in verse 26, sinning deliberately, it alluded to this second category of sins referred to under the Old Covenant. He was referring to sinning in willful defiance of God without remorse. The phrase, if we go on sinning deliberately, the tense of the verbs there, you can see, also indicates that the author is not talking about one instance of sin, is he? He's talking about an ongoing pattern of behavior. So for instance, one commentator put it this way. He says, this is not an uncharacteristic lapse, but a settled course of deliberate sin. And then finally, the author clearly had a specific sin in mind here. When he spoke of them receiving the knowledge of the truth, you see, he's almost certainly referring to the way that they were professing Christians. They had heard the gospel, they had received it as true. And so the sin he's describing here is when a person who has once received the gospel as true goes on to reject it. In deliberate and an ongoing way without remorse. He's not talking about someone who struggles with doubt or temporarily walks away from the faith during a time of weakness to then return later. He's talking about someone who once professed faith in Christ and then makes a decision to repudiate their faith and begin living in a persistent unbelief of the gospel. This is often called apostasy. This interpretation, I think, is confirmed when you look back in the context. I mean, remember, he had just exhorted them in 10:23 to hold fast the confession of their hope without wavering. This would be the opposite of that, right? And now he'd begun exhorting them in this way to hold fast, not just in 10:23, but throughout the book. And he will after this as well. So this is clearly what he's talking about. He's warning them what would happen if they didn't hold fast and instead abandon their faith in Christ and begin living in persistent unbelief. What did he warn them would happen to them if they committed this sin of apostasy? Well, he listed two consequences in the rest of verses 26 and 27. First, he said, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I think his point is simple there. Jesus offered himself up unto death on the cross as a sacrifice to God to make atonement for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. Every sinner who would put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord will be forgiven, cleansed of their sins forever as a free gift of grace. But Jesus is the one and only sacrifice of atonement which God has provided for sinners. There is no one else. So if a person comes to understand the truth about Jesus and then rejects him, there's no other sacrifice out there. There's no other source of forgiveness of sins available to them. They've refused to come to the only one that there is. And so they will remain in their sins. guilty before God under his righteous wrath. This is exactly what Jesus himself said in John 3:36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. The second consequence of committing the sin of apostasy is in verse 27. There he said that nothing remains for that person but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Bible is clear that a final day of judgment is coming upon the world in the future. It's often called in the scripture the day of the Lord or the day of God or just the day, because it will happen when the risen Lord Jesus returns to the earth in glory at the end of the age. Now, for believers who follow Christ, for you and I, believer, the day of the Lord will be a day of final salvation. When Christ returns to raise us from the dead in glorified bodies to be with him forever. Paul famously described it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. But for those who have not believed in him, the day of the Lord will be a day of final destruction. Since, having rescued his own people through resurrection, Christ will proceed to deal out and his people on the earth. Paul describes this as well in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. He says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the scripture says more than that even. It says that on this final day of judgment, the entire universe, that the whole creation will be destroyed with fire because of human sin, before it is recreated as an eternal home for his people. The Apostle Peter so vividly described this in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 10. Let me just read for you a portion of those verses. It says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. After this, every human being who's ever lived will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for their lives, to receive from him the just sentence for all eternity. Those who've been forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God in this life through faith in Jesus Christ, we'll hear him say to them, as Jesus put it in Matthew 25, verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But those who are still in their sins, because they've not believed in Jesus Christ, will hear him say to them, as Jesus also put it in verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the sober warning of the author of Hebrews in this text is that any person who stops professing faith in Christ, who abandons their faith in Christ and begins living in willful persistent unbelief has forfeited the only hope of rescue from the penalty for their sins and has been left with only a certain, as he put it, expectation of judgment when the day of the Lord arrives. Except notice, he described this prospect. I mean, you think if you're going to talk about this, maybe you would try to present it in a way that would be least harsh. It's not what he does. He calls it a fearful expectation of judgment. And he describes it in an intentionally frightening way. Look what he says. It's a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's not meant to be soft. That language, by the way, it's drawn from the Old Testament, which often described the judgment of God against human sin as a consuming fire. The specific text which the author is citing here, I think, is Isaiah 26:11. But there are many, many passages which use the same kind of language, perhaps the most terrifying in all the Old Testament, is Zephaniah 1:14-18, where the prophet describes the final day of judgment, saying, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." See, the Bible describes the day of judgment in a way that is intended to shock and scare people. Why? Because it is scary. And that's what the author was trying to do here in our text. He wanted us, as his readers, to be afraid of what would happen if we ever abandon our faith in Christ, because it is frightening. Perhaps some of us in this room, we find this description of the terrifying judgment of God, it's just difficult to stomach. It certainly isn't something you hear taught very often in church today. Indeed, it seems, doesn't it, to fly in the face of the God described in many Christian pulpits and books and songs. I want to suggest, though, that wherever that is the case, it is a symptom of people just not knowing the God who's revealed himself in Scripture well enough. One can only think that this description of God's terrifying judgment of sinners is strange if you haven't really been reading through your Bible. And one cannot question or reject this kind of description of God's judgment without questioning and rejecting the Scriptures, because this is what they clearly and repeatedly teach. But I would go further to say that if we find our souls recoiling at this description of God's terrifying judgment in our passage and many others, it's almost certainly symptomatic of other doctrinal deficiencies in our soul. In particular, if we balk at the description of God's judgment as fire which consumes sinners who refuse to believe in His Son, it inevitably reflects the fact that we just don't have a deep enough appreciation for the perfection of God's holiness and the depth of human depravity. Even as sinners, we know that wrath against evil is right. Do you know that? We rightly feel a sense of indignation against wicked things when we see them in the world around us, like child abuse or spousal abuse or corruption and abuse of power by politicians or tyranny and genocide by totalitarian governments, etc. But think of it. If even we, who are sinful human beings, can feel righteous wrath against evil in the world, how much more will the God who is perfectly holy and righteous in His character respond in righteous indignation to the sins of His image-bearing creatures every day? Whatever righteous wrath we as sinners feel against blatant forms of wickedness in the world, surely God's righteous wrath against human sin is, quite frankly, infinitely greater, because His character is infinitely more holy than ours. The reason then that human beings, even many of us as Christians, find the description of God's wrath throughout the Bible so unsettling, even repulsive to people, is that we are so unfamiliar with His holiness that we just don't appreciate its blazing radiance. And we are so familiar with human sin that we are just desensitized to it. The solution is to read through the whole Bible again and again, and willingly accepting everything it says as true, and asking God to help us think His thoughts after Him as they come to us in Scripture. Then we will know that God's righteous wrath is truly like a fire which consumes His enemies, and it is perfectly right for sinners to be terrified at the prospect of becoming the objects of it on the final day of judgment. You know, as believers, this prospect should provide a strong check against even the idea of abandoning our faith in Christ. And for unbelievers, the prospect of coming under God's wrath on the final day of judgment should lead you to repent and flee to Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for sins. Don't be deceived. If you're not a believer here, don't be deceived. There isn't some kind of neutral ground you can stand on with respect to God. Did you notice the author of Hebrews said here that the judgment of God is a furious fire which will consume His adversaries? Now, he's just not talking about some really bad people out there. His adversaries are anyone who has not been forgiven and reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. You see, you are either God's friend through faith in Christ, or you are His enemy. Jesus Himself said this, Matthew 12:30. He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." James chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." There is no neutral place you can stand to be in between. How can there be? We're His creatures. He made us in His image, especially to know Him and love Him and obey Him. If we are not doing that, that's not a neutral thing. It's rebellion against Him. It's disobeying His purpose for us. And as the righteous judge of His creation, God must condemn that and punish that in His creatures. So really, there's only two options for you. If you're an unbeliever here, you must flee to Jesus Christ to save you from God's judgment against you for your sin, as He bore it in your place on the cross, or you will bear that judgment yourself on the final day. I urge you, flee that wrath to come. Cry out to Jesus for salvation. Now, you can do that right where you sit this morning. He's promised to forgive you if you do. So in verses 26 and 27, the author warned that those who abandon their faith in Jesus will be judged by God. Next, in verses 28 and 29, he explained that God's judgment upon those who abandon their faith in Christ will be severe. So God's judgment for those who abandon their faith in Christ will be severe. That's his point in verses 28 and 29. Now remember, the author's goal here is not simply to scare. It is to scare in the sense of persuading his readers not to abandon their faith in Christ by warning them of the consequences of doing so. And he said the consequences are the terrifying expectation of God's judgment at the end of the age. Now we see in verses 28 through 29, he doesn't back off of that. He strengthens that by warning, by emphasizing the severity of the specific punishment for apostasy. Now, in doing this, the author utilized what's a classic lesser to greater argument. A lesser to greater argument is you say, well, since this lesser thing is true, how much more is this greater thing true? And he laid out the lesser thing there in verse 28. He said, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, remember his readers are Jewish Christians. They're familiar with the law of Moses and they shared the author's conviction that it's true. And so the author points to something from the law of Moses, which he knew his readers would agree with him was true. And what he was probably referring to here is the fact that there were certain commands in the law of Moses that required the death penalty for those who broke them in the society of Israel. So, for instance, the law of Moses required the death penalty for things like homicide, kidnapping, striking or cursing one's parents, witchcraft, divination, bestiality, idolatry, violating the Sabbath, child sacrifice, adultery, incest, homosexuality, prostitution, false prophecy, blasphemy, bearing false witness in court. And he says the nation of Israel was not allowed to show leniency when these laws were broken. They were to execute the just sentence of death without exceptions. So that's what the author says. Anyone who has set aside, that is rejected or ignored, the law of Moses in these ways, dies without mercy. So the seriousness of the crime required the most serious punishment, both for the good of the nation, that sin would be restrained, and for the sake of God's name, which they bore. By the way, some people might be tempted to think that this sounds very harsh. I mean, perhaps some of you are feeling that way right now. It seems unfair that God wouldn't allow Israel to show mercy to those who broke these commands, right? And I want to suggest that the reason why we are prone to think that way is because of a confusion in our own mind. You see, death is the penalty that these sins deserve. So, in fact, that's true of every sin, right? The wages of sin is death. So if someone is put to death for breaking these commands, they're being treated justly, aren't they? Mercy, by definition, is compassion which is given freely. We cannot deserve mercy, otherwise it isn't mercy. If we deserve something, then when we receive it, it's justice, not mercy. So when our text says that those who break the law of Moses in this way were to die without mercy, it's not describing something unfair or unjust. Quite the opposite. It's describing justice. The reason it sounds unfair to us at times is that we are so used to receiving mercy that we've come to think we deserve it. So when we don't get mercy, it seems unfair to us. But we need to remember, it's never unfair for God to give sinners like us the punishment that they deserve for their sins. And we should be glad that he doesn't always do that. It's the only reason we're alive right now, by the way. Now, that being said, let me say this. The phrase, to die without mercy, was a severe punishment. It was the most severe punishment that there was under the old covenant. So severity, remember, doesn't make a punishment unjust. Rather, it reflects the seriousness of the crime. So death was the just penalty for the worst violations of the Old Covenant law. It showed just how serious these sins were in the estimation of the lawgiver, God. And this is what made the lesser to greater argument just pop, right? Because these transgressions, which merited the death penalty under the Old Covenant law, were the lesser things in the author's lesser to greater argument. And because he went on to say in verse 28 that if that is true, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? In this verse, the author is describing apostasy as, in other words, rejecting the gospel you once professed to believe in such a way to emphasize just how serious it is before God. First, he described it as trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now, trampling underfoot, that's imagery, right? It's imagery designed to communicate the idea of disdain. One commentator put it this way. He said, it denoted contempt of the most flagrant kind. And what he was saying here is that apostasy was equivalent to doing that to the Son of God. That's a title of the divine Messiah, God's ultimate King over all. This is the one of whom Paul said in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the author of Hebrews is saying here that the one who sins deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, who abandons their faith in Christ, the Son of God, tramples him underfoot, treats him with complete disdain. Second, the author describes the one who commits apostasy as having profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. In other words, the one who had trusted at one time in Jesus to cleanse him from his sin through the death of his death on the cross, now treats the death of Christ as profane. That's a word which meant common as opposed to holy, unclean as opposed to clean. You know, under the Old Covenant, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you know, there's the people themselves are clean. You know, the ground around in the camp is clean. But then if you go into the tabernacle and you talk about, you know, the lampstand and the golden altar of incense, and then you go into the very holy of holies and you talk about the Ark of the Covenant itself. These were things of the ultimate holiness and sacredness and cleanness, and no uncleanness would be anywhere near them. Well, if that's true of those things, right? What could be more holy? What could be more sacred? What could be more worthy of reverence than the blood of the God-man Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross to atone for the sins of his people and to establish the new covenant? And yet once a person stops believing in Christ, they're saying his death wasn't any of those things. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't the Messiah. He's just another man. Indeed, as the Jews suggested, he's actually a blasphemer, isn't he? Because he claimed to be the pre-existent Son of God. He claimed to exercise the authority and the prerogatives of God himself, forgiving sin, granting eternal life, judging the world. You see, those who at one time profess faith in Christ and then go on to reject the gospel become the worst kind of blasphemers, because they know who Jesus claimed to be and knowingly deny it's true. Third, the author described the one who commits apostasy as having outraged the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit, the second person of the triune Godhead, fully God, well, he was the one who enabled Jesus to carry out his ministry in his human nature. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb. He was empowered by the Spirit in his life. He offered himself up unto death, the writer of Hebrews says, by the eternal Spirit. And he was raised from the dead by the Spirit. And when the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles, the Holy Spirit attested to its truth by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So when a person who once professed faith in Christ turns around and denies that it's true, they are insulting the Holy Spirit himself. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Spirit in Acts chapter 5? They were struck dead. How much more serious is it to blatantly insult the same Holy Spirit? You know, there's an analogy of this. Think how your soul rises up, right? When you see a person who's worthy of respect treated dishonorably. So to see a teacher, for instance, disrespected by his or her students, or to see a father blatantly disrespected by his son, or to see a soldier jeered at as he returns from the field, it makes your blood boil, doesn't it? Well, the same should be true to an infinitely greater degree when the Holy Spirit of grace is insulted by sinful human beings. That's what someone who commits apostasy is doing. Do you see what the author is saying in all this? Do you feel the weight of this lesser to greater argument? If breaking the commands of the law of Moses was so serious that it merited physical death, then how much more severe will be the just penalty for those who fall away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which involves these grievous sins against the Son and the Spirit? You see, we're meant to feel the gravity of the sin of apostasy and the dread of its punishment. For believers, this is meant to be a warning that should have multiple effects on us, right? For one, it should provide a check against falling away, right? That in increase our resolve to persevere in the faith. And I'm not at all saying that a true believer will fall away. They will not. But what I am saying is that God uses these warnings to check us and to keep us walking in faith in Christ. It should also remind us of the seriousness of the sin of apostasy, that so that we might do everything we can to be the means that God uses to prevent other people from abandoning the gospel and urge them to repent if they are backslidden, if they are not walking in faith in Christ. I think of Jude's words at the end of his epistle, Jude 20 through 23, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." If you're here this morning and you are one who has backslidden, you're in a state where you've forsaken Christ, either in what you believe or in how you're living, let this terrifying warning in these verses cause you to see the awful judgment that you are heading toward right now, and turn and run back to Christ in repentance and seek forgiveness and seek restoration with Him. He's merciful. He will receive you back. Think of the Father receiving back the lost Son in Jesus' famous parable. That's the heart of God. David put it this way in Psalm 51, verse 17, after he himself had sinned so grievously, he said, "A broken heart and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise." As I was writing this, I was thinking, you parents whose heart is broken over a child who's walked away from the faith that you taught them growing up, I just want to encourage you, don't despair. You cannot know whether they are permanently lost. God may bring them back to Himself. He's done so in many, many cases. So keep praying. Keep standing in the gap for your child. before your Father. You know, He doesn't owe us anything, but He is merciful. He is kind. He may see fit in His wisdom to answer your prayer. So pray. And don't forget to pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And pray for strength to bear up under whatever He decides is best. So verses 28 and 29, the author explained that God's judgment for those who abandon their faith in Christ will be severe. Finally, verses 30 through 31, the author said that it is right to be afraid of God's judgment. It is right to be afraid of God's judgment. In verses 30 through 31, the author ended his warning with these very sober words. He says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." You know, lest his readers think that God would not judge people in the way that he's describing, the author cited these words from Deuteronomy 25, verses 35 through 36, where no less a figure than Moses himself warned the Israelites that God would do that very thing if they fell away to worship idols. And that final line reminded his readers in this dramatic way that while God is the most loving being in all of existence, who abounds in grace and mercy toward us as sinners, yet He is also the most holy being in existence, who is full of perfect and righteous wrath towards sin, and will judge those who rebel against Him with perfect justice. And so, though all the world of men should love us, it will mean nothing if we find ourselves among the enemies of God in the end. There's no more terrifying prospect than that. And so the author says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and friends who are visiting with us here this morning, if you do not have a healthy fear of the triune God of Scripture, then you simply don't know Him well enough. You know, idols are safe because we make them how we want them. But the God revealed in Scripture, the God who truly exists and is active in the world that He's made and is watching over the lives of His image-bearing creatures, He is exceedingly dangerous. Not in the way that, say, an evil human being is dangerous, because he's anything but evil. Rather, he's perfectly good. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But it is precisely that fact, don't you see, that makes Him so dangerous as well to those who walk in darkness. To we who have repented, who have believed in His Son, the living God has shown abundant mercy. He's forgiven us. He's adopted us as His children forever. And yet, even with us, it's not like He smiles upon our sin. He's committed to disciplining us out of our sin. But to those who go on sinning deliberately, especially after having received the knowledge of the truth, He becomes a consuming fire from whom there is no escape. If that's you, unbeliever, again, I urge you, come to your senses. Realize your danger. Flee to Christ. For He's not only the one who will judge you on the last day, but He's the only one who can save you from that judgment. So, let us fear the Lord. For the Lord Himself has declared in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Well, in conclusion, it's true, isn't it? For Christians not to talk about this matter of God's judgment, it's We can't do that. God considers it so important. He talks about it throughout the Bible. And one of the places He's done so is in this text we've come to this morning. He's told us here that those who abandon their faith in Christ will be judged. And that judgment will be severe, and so we ought to be afraid of it. So then, believers, let us hold fast to our confession, both out of loyal love and holy fear. Let's pray together, and as I pray, have the ushers who are going to be serving communion come on up. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble at Your word. Not nearly as much as we ought. Forgive us, please, and help us to grow in our sense of awe and reverence at Your holiness, even as we rightly draw near to You with confidence, because we know we've been reconciled and have a standing in Your grace. But please banish all flippancy and casualness with respect to You and Your Son. Help us to know You more deeply in truth and to relate to You in truth. And Father, as we've come to this text today, we just pray for strength to hold fast our confession, which You promised to give us as Your children. And Lord, we pray for any who are in this room who are backslidden, that You would bring them back to Christ. Father, we think of our loved ones. We pray for them. We ask, oh God, so Father, please be with us now. In Jesus' name.